let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then Alan is going to come and bring the meditation to us. Our Father, when we reflect upon our Savior's suffering, his humiliation and his death, we marvel that after such shame, that now he's exalted to thy right hand, and he reigns supreme over all of the world. Thank you for giving us such a glorious Savior as we have in Jesus. Lord, may from our meditations this afternoon and by coming to the table remembering his death, may we come to love him more than we do now. And may he receive honor and glory amongst us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. We're going to read a portion of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're still there. Let me read from verses 40 to 46, Matthew 26. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, this morning we're going to once again look at what happens in the garden in terms of the spiritual duty of watching and praying. In our last meditation, we actually took a look at Matthew 26:41 specifically, and we gave attention to the whole matter of temptation. And I would suggest that one of the applications we were able to walk away with was that we need to watch and pray over the whole matter of not entering into temptation. So today again, I want to look at this verse 41. So there's other things in the verse that I think are important that also apply to watching and praying. So if you look at verse 41 again, here's what we read: "Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'm going to suggest that this verse provides two more good reasons as to why these disciples should have watched and prayed, why they needed so desperately to be watching and praying while they were in the garden alongside Christ. In this verse before us, there are two reasons. One is positive and one is negative. The first reason we are given to watch and pray should be an encouraging one. Actually, it's a wonderful truth to each of us, because it speaks of a willing spirit. Why should these three disciples have watched and prayed? Well, it is because of their nature, their new nature, their willing spirit. That spirit that was within them should have needed and wanted to watch and pray. These three men were born again. They had a new nature within them. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And that should have been good reason. That should have been good cause for them to watch and pray. But there's a second reason here that we're being told, a second reason. which is much different than the first. And it is a rather sad and sobering reality. It is a reason that's full of negativity. It is an ugly truth. It's a truth that I think is both disheartening and somewhat depressing. But clearly the message is here. The flesh of these three disciples is not strong. No, we're told quite the contrary. Their flesh is weak. And for this reason alone, they needed to watch and pray in order to not enter into temptation. They were weak. They were vulnerable. And for these reasons, they needed so much to be strengthened by prayer. In nine simple words, we're being told by Christ himself that these three men are Christians. And these three disciples are much like you and I. They have this willing spirit, this spirit that so much wants to obey their Lord. The spirit that so much wants to please their Lord. But sadly, so much like you and I, they have this sinful flesh. It is much like an anchor. It drags. It slows them down. It weakens them. It's weak flesh. It's a flesh that makes them vulnerable to temptation and sin. And they need to be strengthened by the duties of watching and praying. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to give us some thought to this whole aspect of weak flesh. Weak flesh. What do we know from our Bibles about weak flesh? And I also want to refer to some Christian authors and what they tell us about weak flesh. And then finally, I'd like to look at the disciples in terms of their weak flesh. How was their weak flesh in fact displayed in the garden? So with our short time together, I want to give us, again, more understanding to the meaning of weak flesh. The verse we have before us is very short and concise, but in a few words, it explains and describes the life and the experience of a Christian. This is a description of a Christian in a nutshell. It doesn't get much briefer than this, nine words to be exact. And yet the message is clear. And when you give it more thought, it's profound, it's complex, and it has depth to its meaning. This is a description of you and I. It's a description of anyone who has been born again. Anyone born of the Spirit. Anyone called a child of God. You and I, as we read this verse, verse 41, we should be able to say to ourselves, we should be able to say without any hesitation, this is a picture of me. Verse 41, you and I should be able to say, this is a picture of me. That is how I feel. That is how I experience life. That is how it so much describes how I live out my Christian life day by day. In Romans 7, we have a much more detailed description by Paul, another experience of the Christian. It comes from the pen of Paul, the apostles of the apostle. And he was the pinnacle. He was the epitome of what a Christian should be, is Paul. And yet it's him who utters these very words, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul says that about himself. The Christian's struggle with his remaining sin is no better described nowhere else and in its reality, in its stark reality in Romans 7. And here's where we're told by Paul of our union with Christ. We're told that we've been delivered from sin's dominion, from the power, from the reign of sin. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 7. But like Paul, we have this unforgettable experience of sin struggling within us, like Paul. Sin is trying to get the upper hand. Sin is trying to rule over us. Listen to how Paul describes it. And I'll just quote some of his comments in Romans 7. Verse 15, he says this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I want to do." Verse 19, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want to do." Verse 21, "I find this principle, this evil within me that wants to do no good." The end result here is Paul is battling. Paul is struggling. He has the willing flesh, but he also the willing spirit, but he also has the weak flesh. This is the picture in Romans 7. This is the same picture we read about in Galatians 5:17. Here's what we read. For the flesh sets a desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You see the tension? And they're in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you please. And that's the picture here in Matthew 26:41. The same picture as Romans 7, as Galatians 5. And that's the picture of our Bible. That's the picture in our Bibles. This tension, this struggle, this battle with remaining sin. There are a number of good Christian books and commentaries that speak to this whole matter of indwelling sin. And some authors have tried to paint a picture to give us a better understanding of what's really going on inside of us. This old nature, this new nature, this remaining sin that works within us when a person becomes a Christian. And the best analogy, the best comparison that I have come across, and I think helps understand this inner conflict, is what comes from Jerry Bridges in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And in the chapter, he has one chapter titled Change of Kingdoms. Jerry Bridges, Pursuit of Holiness, one chapter called The Change of Kingdoms. And he writes this illustration of warfare. You have, he says, and he writes this, you have two nations. They're battling, they're fighting. They're fighting a war. There's a country trying to control another country. And eventually, one of these other nations, they win over. They win with the help of another army. They win the war. And they assume complete control of this other nation's government. They now are, in a sense, ruling. They are sitting on the throne. They rule. They reign. So this country's overtaken another country. They now rule. But there remains a problem here. This defeated nation, the losing side, does not simply walk away in defeat. They don't. No, they start out with a new strategy, a new tactic. They begin to do what we call guerrilla warfare. And they attack. Unexpectedly, they attack with sneak attacks. They have ambushes here and there, and they cause problems. Guerrilla warfare. But the good news is they're defeated. They're defeated. They will never ever again gain control of that country. They will never reign. They will never reign that country again. And so it is with the Christian, Mr. Bridges says. So it is with the Christian. Satan has been defeated. Satan has been defeated, and his reign has been overthrown once and for all. But our sinful natures, our remaining sin, goes on. It adopts this insidious guerrilla warfare within us, and it continues to plague us and to lead us into sin. Our Bible speaks of three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, Jerry Bridges, in another book called Disciplines of Grace, he states this, that as much as dangerous as the world and the devil might be, he says, our greatest source of temptation dwells within us. So he's acknowledging there's three sources here of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says the devil and the world are dangerous, no doubt. But the greatest source of temptation dwells within us. It is what Paul calls the flesh. This principle of sin that still remains within us. It struggles within us, but it no longer has dominion within us. John MacArthur writes that the flesh is the sinfulness that remains in us while we're on this earth. It's a corruption that permeates and influences every aspect of our being, our body, our mind, our emotions, our will. It's this remaining sin that makes us forever susceptible to sin, even after we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Even after the Holy Spirit lives within us, we still have this remaining sin within us. John MacArthur writes that it is sad but a vital truth that we need to fix our minds upon. Our weak flesh, our remaining sin, it's like a cancer within us. It's like a disease that resides within us. We will never, ever totally eradicate that disease. It will never, ever be totally cured within us while we live on this earth, this side of heaven. Sadly, unfortunately for you and I, we will do battle with our remaining sin until the last day, until our last breath. Martin Luther says this about the remaining sin. He says, I more fear what is within me than what comes from without. Martin Luther. John Wesley, the great preacher and hymn writer, says this about the disease. Worst of all my foes, I fear the enemy within. That's John Wesley. As one Christian author points out, we may not like the fact that we have this lifelong struggle with sin, but the more we realize it, and the more we accept it, the better equipped we'll be to deal with it. The more we discover and know how this law of sin within us, the more we'll abhor and fight against it. This sin within us is hostile toward God. It cannot submit to God, His law. It's the enemy of our souls. It's always ready, always able to oppose and destroy every effort. We must be diligent. We must be watchful. If you and I are going to wage war, it is going to be a successful war against the enemy, then it's important, it's vital, that we know something of its nature and its tactics. We need to be aware of its resources and its behaviors. We can never let our guard down. We must always be watchful. Furthermore, the sin within us is never, ever satisfied. Never satisfied. It's always looking. Always looking for something more. Bridges calls it a temptation antenna. He says that it's constantly scanning, constantly searching our environment, looking for areas of sin. The temptation antenna, he calls it. We must never think that our fight against sin is finished. We're in a battle, and at times it's the worst type of warfare, hand-to-hand combat. We must learn to deal swiftly and firmly. The first movement, the first uprising of this disease within us, we've learned this disease dwells in the heart. It's in a place that the Bible says is unsearchable. It dwells in an unsearchable area within the heart. I want to give some more thought to the disciples in the garden and look at their flesh, their sinful flesh. I'm going to do this in terms of I'm going to go line by line, but I want to show you where the disciples in the garden had sinful flesh, where their sinful flesh was exposed. I want to give examples of how that was manifested. Christ approaches his three disciples here on three occasions, and each time he comes upon them, he finds them sleeping. They have not watched and prayed. And he reminds them, he exhorts them to watch and pray. An understanding of that weak flesh explains what's happening here, why they slept so soundly, why they were in such a deep sleep. One might say they were dead to the world. We're told in Matthew and Mark that they slept because their eyes were heavy. Luke mentions something else here. Luke says they slept because of sorrow. Is not the flesh weak? Now here in the passage before us in the garden scene, we have three disciples all exhausted. They're all struggling physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. They're worn out. They've been taxed to the very brim of their humanity. And to say it in more simplistic terms, there's very little gas left in the tank as they enter into the garden scene. They're exhausted. Physically, they're exhausted. Emotionally, they're exhausted. Is not the flesh weak? These disciples are at their wits' end. Their wear and the tear of the week's events have impacted all aspects of the humanity. Their flesh is weak. And to make matters worse, to top it off, they hear about betrayal. They hear about desertion. They're told that they will run away. They were told that they will hightail it out of town. They're told that they will deny. They will say they never knew him. The flesh is weak, is it not? This is all too much for them, too much for them to handle, too much in a short, short time. Their feeble minds, their emotions are overwhelmed. Their bodies, their minds, they all face this stress. It's like a tidal wave that's coming at them, an avalanche of negativity. It's depressing, it's distressing, it's discouraging, it's disheartening, and their bodies begin to shut down. They want to find shelter, they want to find refuge, somewhere, anywhere, that they can find refuge for their weak flesh, and they go to sleep. Sleep allows them, in a sense, to escape the realities of life. It allows them temporarily to go on holidays. This weak flesh wants to wants to sleep in order to deal with these raw emotions. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And spiritually, these disciples are not in great shape. They're weak. And we know from other verses in the gospel, they have spiritual pride that oozes to the surface. Two of them have made it clear, beyond a shadow of doubt, that they should sit at the head table in the new kingdom. They want to be front and center. They want to have the highest profile. They want prominence. They want recognition. The flesh is weak. And in Luke, we have more examples. We have the arguments between them of who's the greatest. There's a disturbing argument, and it happens right after Christ washes their feet. They want to be recognized. They have pride. They have this blind spot that prevents them from seeing their own weakness, their frailty. They don't see the danger. They don't see the temptations that are lurking in the shadows. They have no idea that temptation will soon be coming at their door. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And to make matters worse, if things could get worse, these poor disciples are told they will be attacked by Satan himself. Satan is coming. Satan wants to sift them. Satan wants to destroy. Christ warns them about falling away. And yet all of them with one voice, with one accord, they pound their chest and they deny their master. The flesh is weak. They walk into the garden with confidence and pride. They're trusting their arm of flesh. And it's shocking. It's shocking to read how Peter himself argues with Christ. Peter questions the very words of Christ. He's saying without any reservation that he knows more, he knows better, he knows more than Christ does, he knows more about himself, he knows more about his own heart than Christ does. That's what Peter's saying to Christ when he argues with them. It's the epitome, the pinnacle of human pride. And it bubbles here, it bubbles to the surface with Peter. There's this stench in the air of human pride in the garden. The flesh is weak. And physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, none of these men are in great shape. All of their human capacities have been taxed to the full. They're like an emotional train wreck waiting to happen. And what happens? What do you think really happens here? What will transpire in the garden? Will they watch and pray? No, sleep. Sleep becomes the answer to all their pains and ills. No, sleep is to be fully expected in many ways. Why would they not sleep? Why, they had every reason to sleep. It makes total sense for that weak flesh to sleep. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. They love Christ. They have that willing spirit. They want to be true to Christ. But when this great multitude of soldiers and these religious leaders make their grand entrance into the garden, you know what takes over? Fear. Fear takes over. They're too afraid. They don't believe that Jesus can now deliver them. They don't trust him anymore. Why, just look at him. He's become the victim. Christ is the victim. Why, he can't even get himself out of the mess. How is he going to help them get out of the mess? The disciples were afraid to face the moment. They were weak. They can't handle the thought that they might die themselves. They can't handle that. And that is what shocks them. That is what shocks them to the core of their humanity, is their fear of death. Their flesh is weak. You're going to leave me, Christ tells them. Christ tells them you're going to defect. You're going to forsake me. You're going to desert me. You're going to go AWOL on me in the heat of the battle. And that is exactly what happens. That is exactly what transpires. When the pressure, when the heat gets on, they run. They run from the garden. They run out of fear. They run out of fear for their lives. They run to save their own skins. They run to save their necks. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. They are fearful. They are ashamed. They have no desire to be identified with Christ. They deny him. They want nothing to do with him. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And as we approach the Lord's table, I have two applications for us to meditate upon. One of the applications touches on weak flesh, and the other one touches on prayer. Christ tells his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." This is an encouragement. Christ knew his three disciples. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And he knows you and I. He knows you and I better than we know ourselves. He knows our frail bodies. He knows our struggles. He knows our failings. He knows all about this disease that lives within us. And he tells us to watch and pray. You and I, we need to pray for God's help and God's provision. You and I, we can't control the disease inside all by ourselves. We can't. Can't do it. There's no lone wolf. There's no lone wolf in the Christian faith. No lone wolf. You're not Rambo. You're not Rambo. You're not a one-man army. You're not a one-man army. You need help. I need help. You need supplies. You need support. You need weapons. You need fellow soldiers to help you in the daily battle against the weak flesh. You and I need to continually watch and pray for his presence, for his strength, and for his wisdom as we struggle with the disease that lives within us, this remaining sin, our weak flesh. The second thought I would like to leave with us is about prayer. Why do these disciples not watch and pray? Why? Well, there are many reasons here. And you could come back and say it's all because the flesh is weak. And we've seen the flesh is weak in so many ways, both physically and spiritually. There's weakness on the physical side, but there's also spiritual weaknesses, and the weak flesh exposes that. But one of the main reasons that I think we're told here, not in specific language, but if you read between the lines, I think there's too much confidence in themselves. They have too much confidence in themselves. They're overconfident. They come into the garden overconfident. And prayer and confidence are like polar opposites. They're like opposing magnetic fields. And here's the thought here. Pride and confidence and prayer don't all go together well. They're not attracted to each other. Pride and overconfidence is not attracted well to prayer. It's not. No, instead, there's a resistance. If you're proud, if you're overconfident, there's a resistance to me of prayer. And here's the question for you and I to ponder. Here's the question. Is it our pride? Is it our overconfidence that keeps us from watching and praying? That's the question. Prayer and humility. There's the connection. There's the tie. Prayer and humility go hand in hand. Not prayer and overconfidence, prayer and humility. Just look 100 feet away from those disciples. What do you see? If anyone didn't have to pray, it was Christ. He was wrapped in sinless humanity. He didn't have the weak flesh that you and I have. Not in the same fashion. He had no remaining sin. He was sinless in his humanity. But what does he do? He prays. And it wasn't just there. His whole ministry, his whole 3-year ministry was a man of prayer. He's constantly on his knees. Humility. Humility and prayer go hand in hand. I want to close here because I think Paul Tripp brings this out in one of his devotionals here. And he writes these thoughts about prayer. And I think he's saying the same thing. Maybe that's where I took it from. Here's what he says about prayer. And again, I'm trying to capture this idea that humility and prayer go together. Pride and prayer don't go well. They don't. Prayer, he says, is an abandoning my reliance on myself. That's what prayer is all about. He says, I abandon the reliance on myself, and I run towards the rest that can be found only when I rely on the power of God. Prayer, he says, abandons independence. Prayer forsakes any thought that you can make it on your own. Prayer affirms dependency. Prayer acknowledges weakness. Prayer renounces all our capabilities. Prayer embraces the reality of failure. Prayer tells you that you're not at the center. Prayer tells you, calls you to abandon your plans for the wiser plans of someone else. Prayer flows from a deep personal sense of need and runs toward God's grace. Prayer forsakes the kingdom of self for the kingdom of God. And for that, we all need forgiving, rescuing, and transforming grace. That is the kind of grace which true prayer leads us to cry out. May all of us watch and pray more. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak.